in chapter 28. Matthew in chapter 28. Now, most of you know that our custom is, as we come into this season of the year, to spend a great deal of time on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's with the recognition that it's in the resurrection that we have all of our hopes. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel to preach. It all hangs on the resurrection, which is why those that would attack Christ, the most common attack vector is the resurrection, because they are clever enough to know that if they can cast doubt upon the resurrection, they've cast doubt on the entire gospel of Christ. And so that being the case, and our task being here when we meet together is to equip the saints for the ministry, we spend a great deal of time here, because as you go about your business being the ambassadors and priests of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection will be the most common attack that you'll have to face. So we should know a great deal about what the Scripture has to say about the resurrection. Let us then begin reading in Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 1. Matthew 28 and verse number 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they shall go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into this matter this morning, we just pray that your Holy Spirit now will make your word clear to us and equip us to be better servants, better ambassadors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, once again, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most significant event in human history since man fell in the Garden of Eden. It's the thing that separates the history of mankind from that before the resurrection, from that that comes after the resurrection. And without the resurrection, we would all be eternally lost and undone. We'd be outcasts from the Creator, and we'd eternally dwell in misery and death. And so that makes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ of singular importance to us. And by the way, as we talked about earlier in the Sunday school lesson, it's of singular importance also to the Jewish people, for there was no salvation in the law. The law made demands that the fallen human nature could not meet. And had it not been for the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel would also have been lost and undone, for there is none righteous, no, not one. So let's look at the significance then of the resurrection briefly this morning. And the first point that we would like to make is that the resurrection vindicates the Lord Jesus' identity as God himself. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let's start reading. Well, let's just start reading in verse number 1. That way we'll catch all of the context. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here in Paul's opening salvo, if you will, his message to that church at Rome, he points out in verse number 4 that the Lord Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power. And since we looked at that word during our Sunday school lesson, we'll not pause. According to the Spirit of holiness, how? By resurrection from the dead. This is what establishes the Son of God with power. Resurrection from the dead. Now, this is what Paul has to say about the matter to the church at Rome. But let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and see what John has to say. Revelation chapter 1. What is the significance of the resurrection? Well, it underscores the deity of Christ. Now in Revelation chapter 1, we find that revelation of the ascended and glorified Christ that John sees in his vision, one so great and so mighty that he who had companied with the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh could scarcely have recognized him. And so we see, beginning in verse number 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Wow. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This is significant. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and in his countenance was like the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. This is that same Lord Jesus that John laid upon his breast at the Last Supper. There was an inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, as we well know. And of that inner circle, there was one that was inmost in the inner circle, and that was John, the disciple that Jesus loved. If there would have been anyone familiar with the Lord Jesus, it would have been John in the days of his flesh. But now John meets that same Lord Jesus in his glorified and ascended state, and he falls at his feet as dead. And that very Lord Jesus said, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. As the book of Genesis begins, in beginning, not in the beginning, but in beginning, before there was any creation, there was the Son of God. Fear not. So what do we have here? A complete and utter vindication of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. Do you suppose that that is an attack vector that the enemy uses? Well, consider some of these so-called cults that like to pretend that they're Christian. The Jehovah's Witnesses, notably, built on the old Arian heresy that stated that the Lord Jesus Christ was a created being, that he is not deity, that he is not Jehovah God. And of course, there's the Mormon cult as well, which effectively does the same thing. And they desire to be known as Christians. But if you deny that the Lord Jesus is God, you've denied everything that he did in order to save us. That makes the resurrection a moot point, as the Supreme Court seems to be fond of saying lately. So he's vindicated as being God. That's important. And what vindicates him as being God? The fact that he rose from the dead. What's the second thing that we might look at as having significance in the resurrection? It's the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah or the Christ. Not only is he Jehovah God, but he is also the Christ. Let's turn to the book of Acts and chapter 2. Acts and chapter 2. And look at this aspect. Acts and chapter 2. And let's start reading in verse number 29. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So here's Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and what's the first thing he reminds the Jewish people of? David was our greatest king. He's our national hero, but he's dead. And he's still dead. He died a long time ago, and he's still dead, and you can go see his grave if you want to. Verse number 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Where did he say that? In the S. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ, both capital L-O-R-D, Kyrios, God, and the Anointed One. That's what Messiah means, the Anointed One. Now, we know from reading the Old Testament that anointing had a meaning. What was that meaning? The priests in the Old Testament were anointed. Kings were anointed. What was the purpose of the anointing? To set them apart and to show that they were who they were purported to be. It puts God's seal upon them. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed, and so the question is, why? What's he anointed to do? What function was he anointed for? Good question. Keep it in the back of your mind. Another significance of the resurrection. Now, I know we don't have to turn to Isaiah 53. Well, we don't if somebody can tell me what verses 10 and 11 have to say. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So what does the resurrection do? You know, most Christians, they concentrate on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood shed for the expiation of our sins, to be a propitiation for us. But how do we know that God accepted that sacrifice? Well, because he saw the... Yes, go ahead, Mary. Exactly. There's the proof that the sacrifice was accepted by the Father. That makes the resurrection stand out as being very important. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 and follow that thought just a little bit further. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23. This is probably the first time you've ever heard this scripture. But it might be the first time you've looked at it in this particular context. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So, what do we have here? Well, verse number 25 says, Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Well, let's take that word propitiation just for a moment. It's the Greek word hilasterion, and it means exactly what we just read about in Isaiah 53, God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied, the Hebrew word, which is later translated here, propitiation. He was the entire satisfaction for the bill that was owing from the sin of Adam the first and all of his descendants. God saw the travail of his soul and was propitiated, was satisfied, the bill marked paid in full. How does that differ now from the Jewish Day of Atonement? It had to be done every year. That's what Paul brings out in the book of Hebrews. If the sacrifices that were made on the Day of Atonement had been sufficient, it would never have had to have been repeated. But Christ's sacrifice, once for all, is accepted as full payment, full propitiation for all the sins of mankind, and the bill is settled. The old account was settled long ago, as they say. So right away we can see that the significance of the resurrection means a whole lot. But there's more. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Let's look at verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What is Peter saying here? Verse number 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the again from the dead. What does begotten usually imply? Born. There was a begetter, and it points out the fact that there was a birth. And it's not just any birth, but it's begotten us unto a lively or living hope. What was the legacy of Adam after he fell in the Garden of Eden? Death. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, and not just you, but all your progeny. A dead hope. But we're begotten again unto a lively hope. So what do we have here? We have the promise of the new birth. And what's it based on? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection of Christ, there could be no new birth. So sure, the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross of Calvary is sufficient to pay the debt that's owing for sin, but the gospel is so much more than that. It's eternal life. It's the new birth. It's the promise of heaven. It's the promise of the new Jerusalem. There's so much more to it, and it's all based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And since we've already read Revelation 22 and verse number 17, that whosoever will business, we see that whosoever will inherits eternal life. And it's based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is of paramount importance. Now, what is it that makes eternal life eternal? When you're considering that, or while you consider that, let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. If eternal life wasn't eternal, well, it wouldn't be eternal life, would it? This was so simple. And yet that's what some people would limit it to mean. If we have hope only in this life of the gospel, then Paul says we're of all men most miserable. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ makes eternal security possible. Eternal life doesn't mean anything if we don't have eternal security. Great question here that divides churchdom, if you will, and it has such a simple answer for those that are willing to do a bit of reading. Let's do that. Revelation chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. So we're looking in here on a scene that takes place in heaven, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Father, sitting on the throne, and he's got this seven-sealed scroll. Now, it must be pretty important to merit mention. Verse number 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof. Not just any angel, but a strong angel. You better have your ducks in a row before you try to take it from this strong angel. Well, verse number 3, how sad. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. John recognizes that this is a very, very important book, and that opening out is of paramount importance, and yet there's nobody found that is able to do the job. And it's not sealed once, it's sealed seven times. Verse number 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Oh, we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Now, who could this possibly be? Well, if you've done any previous reading, the riddle has already answered itself. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living being, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. A lamb. There's all sorts of imagery going on here. Now, as we pointed out some time back when we studied the book of Revelation, that the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. But they're signs and symbols that are explained every one in other parts of the scripture. The book of Revelation draws all the rest of the scripture together into one place. So we don't have to worry about what this lamb represents, and it's capital L-A-M-B, and it's having been slain. That's interesting, a sacrificial lamb. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Whoever this lamb is, they fall down and worship him. And then they begin to sing a new song in verse number 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. It looks to me like the very one that opens the seven-seal book guarantees the eternal existence and life of all those in heaven that worship him. Again, it's all by the power of God. And without eternal security, the term eternal life has no real meaning. Eternal life that isn't eternal, well, I don't know what it is.
Pastor?
Yes.
Is that book, the Book of Life?
Yes, the Lamb's Book of Life.
The one where...
It's the actual title deed to the earth. Remember when God created Adam, he gave into Adam's hands superintendence of all of the creation of God. Go forth and multiply, make the creation to serve you, keep them smokestacks smoking, cut those trees down. Just kidding about that part. But essentially, that's it. The earth was created for man, not man for the earth, like certain are wont to say these days. And so, yes, what's happening here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, is now recovering what the first Adam lost. That's why John is weeping much here, because he's in that seven-sealed book, and so are you and I. And so now the Lamb is reclaiming that which is rightfully his, displacing the usurper. And that's what brings about the rest of the book of Revelation until the final chapters, is that war that goes on during the time of Jacob's trouble. And so now, quickly, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last point that I wanted to make this morning. First Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start reading in verse number 26. No, I'm sorry, 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Just got done reading that in Revelation. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have no hope of resurrection. And because we have that hope of resurrection, if you went to Revelation 21 in the first several verses, you see that the present order of things is all to pass away. All tears will be wiped away. There'll be no more pain, no more suffering, and no more death, for the former things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. Resurrection. It's the key to everything. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning.